delighted to be able to welcome and introduce to you Brother Paolo from Tese. It's Paolo's first visit to the Greenbelt Festival, and we're very grateful to the brothers of the Tese community for sparing him for the whole weekend. Because whilst we're expecting 20,000 gathering here for Greenbelt, there are 5,000 plus at least young adults actually in Tese in France this week, sharing in a week of prayer and Bible teaching and a wonderful meeting of nationalities and meeting one another and experiencing different cultures. So we're very grateful that you're here, Paolo. This evening's seminar is the first of several events that Paolo's involved with throughout the weekend. Those of you who wish, at the end of the seminar, we actually, in the same venue here, have a little song practice in preparation particularly for tomorrow evening when we're meeting in the Centaur venue for a service of Tese prayer, ending with a welcoming and a celebration of the resurrection and the passing of the resurrection light. So that's going to be a beautiful occasion. You're very welcome to that at 7:30 tomorrow in Centaur. You're doing another seminar Monday, I think. And we've got evening prayer happening in the contemplative venue on Sunday and Monday evenings. So a whole set of Tese things for you this weekend. I've taken quite a lot of groups of young adults to Tese over the years. And the thing that people have always said to me is that it was at Tese that they really learnt to pray. And tonight, Paolo is going to talk a little more on the subject of prayer, particularly about prayer and solitude. So I'm going to hand over to him now. Can we welcome him?
So, is that okay if I talk like that? Can you hear? Yeah? Oh. Oh. All right, okay. Yeah, great. It's very encouraging to... I've got to get back, have I? Is it in front of the... Oh, I can't... Okay. It's very encouraging to see so many of you come to a talk about prayer. Well, prayer at Tese is not something we talk about very much. We just do it. People pile into the church soon after they arrive on a Sunday and they're pitched into a prayer where there is a lot of singing and a lot of silence. But I'm very grateful to have this opportunity at the beginning of Greenbelt to say something about personal prayer. In Tese, silence and also the meditative songs which we have during our community prayer mean that each person has the space to be alone with God while still being encouraged by the presence of others. That's unusual, I think. It means that personal prayer becomes possible within common worship. And I hope what I say can serve as an introduction to the times of prayer in the evenings during Greenbelt. After evening prayer in the church at Tese, young people often come to say that they can't pray. Sometimes they add that some time ago, some months ago, some years ago, they felt close to God and now they don't. And often I realize that the person who is speaking is in fact discovering just how much of themselves they need to lay down in prayer, discovering that prayer reaches more deeply into their humanity than they previously thought. When we're younger, we see that other people are difficult. As we mature, we see that there are mixed motives and selfishness in ourself as well. Nearly always when somebody comes to speak in this way, it's right to encourage. The contrary situation, somebody who bounces up to you and says, "Oh, isn't it wonderful prayer? You just kneel down, you sit down there and I feel I'm in contact with God. Isn't it wonderfully easy?" That would be much more disturbing. Would they have made of prayer, their prayer, a kind of a psychological exercise for feeling better in themselves? So before moving on to what I, yes, has been billed as the topic of this talk, prayer moving from solitude to belonging, I just want to, as if it were almost speaking with this imaginary young person in the church, it is to speak about some difficulties which arise in personal prayer. In the letter to the Romans, there's a verse which helps me so much with prayer. St. Paul writes, "We do not know how to pray or what to pray for as we ought, but then the Spirit personally intercedes for us in groans or sighs that cannot be put into words." In chapter 8 of the letter to the Romans, St. Paul doesn't give us a lecture saying, "You don't know how to pray." He uses the first person. He says, "We do not know how to pray." Feeling unable to pray is an experience he has too. That already is an encouragement for us. He then adds that God's Spirit prays within us in sighs which cannot be put into words. How often we think that our prayer depends on us, on what we think, on what we feel. St. Paul tells us there's a whole part of our prayer which is God praying within us beyond words, without words. So also we can invite God to pray in us in order to bring order, to heal, to give peace. This can turn the way we think about prayer upside down. If we feel empty when we pray, we don't need to worry. The thirst we have for our emptiness to be filled is one of the first gifts that God gives. It's God's way of leading us deeper. It is in itself a prayer. And in our emptiness, we can give thanks for the fact that we share the same human nature as all people, believers and non-believers. Prayer does not take any of our human nature away from us. But there can be another fear in prayer, which is in some ways almost the opposite. Not that we're empty, but the sense that the apprehension that there really is something there when we pray. Someone is present in our prayer, someone who knows us more deeply than we know ourselves and who can ask us to change our life. We're not sure we want to go there. Right through the Bible, we find that in the presence of God, human beings experience fear and awe. When God appears in the midst of the burning bush in the desert, we read that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Sometimes we're very aware of many different layers of motivations and desires within us. We wonder, am I praying to God? Is my prayer really authentic? Or am I just thinking about my own wishes and desires? It can take a while to let our surface worries and thoughts settle. Consent to take this time. It may seem we're wasting time, but our heart tells us to stay. Just a few weeks ago, one evening, it was very late at night, just before going to bed, already tired, I thought, I'll just pray a little moment before getting into bed. And what a surprise to discover unexpectedly a whole ocean of tenderness and wonder and peace, of a sort of a prayer that doesn't happen very often. I very nearly had not stopped. That call to pray in our hearts is so discreet, we can easily push it out of our mind and our heart. Yes, the prompting of the Spirit towards prayer is gentle and timid. And yet, at the same time, it carries an urgency and a priority. It's as if there's somebody whispering to us, "This is really important. This is where the path to life lies. Give me attention." It's just at this point that I've remembered that I brought some pieces of paper to give out with some Bible readings on, which I'm making reference to, and I've forgotten. Here you are. I'm sorry. Completely forgot to give those out. Oh, Alistair, that's kind of you. Thank you. If you can just scatter them around. Thank you. One of the most beautiful sentences in the book of Proverbs reminds us of this priority. Proverbs 4, verse 23. It's on the paper. Above all, this sentence goes, above all, watch over your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Above all, watch over your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The book of Proverbs. Sometimes, though, when the imaginary young person I'm talking about comes to speak in the church after evening prayer, it's not enough just to encourage. It's almost as if somebody is already giving up in discouragement, as if they were saying in themselves, what is the point of prayer anyway? The education we receive or received insists on achieving things, on making measurable progress. And with prayer, things don't happen like that. And we know that prayer is about something very important, the whole meaning of life. So what a discouragement it can be if we feel we're not getting anywhere. That certainly can make people give up. It's disconcerting. But when we pray, we stop doing anything useful. And if we can find a way to understand the worth of something that isn't useful, it will help us deal with our discouragement. In the Bible, there's something else which involves stopping doing anything useful. It's the Sabbath, which God tells his people to keep, and it can help us grasp something about the nature of prayer. In the book of Exodus, God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai and gives him the Ten Commandments, and the first commandments speak about how we should live with God. The latter half of the Ten Commandments speak about how we should live with our fellow human beings, and sandwiched in the middle is the longest and strangest commandments, Exodus 20:8-11, the commandment about the Sabbath day. It reminds us that, according to the book of Genesis, God rested after his work of creation and says that we should follow his example. Just to recap quickly then, from the commandments, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall do no work that day. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, but on the seventh day he rested. We read of the finishing of creation in Genesis. We read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. Usually when something's finished, that's the end. There's no more to say. That's what finish, after all, means. But with the creation story, there's something remarkable. It doesn't just end with this. It goes on to say that God rested from his work. So God is stronger than his strength. He's able to control it, to step back, to stop. He steps back from creation and sees that it was very good. The Sabbath commandment is not a commandment like the others, which tell us not to steal, to kill, to commit adultery, and so on. This commandment begins, remember. It's telling us to remember who we are. We who are made in the image of God are called to stand back from creation, just as God does. When we pray, we enter a space which is distinct from creation. It's something worthwhile, but something of no usefulness that we could possibly describe. So let's talk about solitude and belonging. Maybe a personal note to start with. I had a rather unstable life as a teenager. When I was 15 and my parents separated, I left boarding school and I stayed at my mother's house. After a year, I asked a friend if he had room in his house in London, and having arrived there, I looked around for a school where I could finish my A-levels. Then I had a gap year working in a youth organisation, and I helped one night a week in the Centrepoint night shelter in Soho. Then I went to university to study physics. I did 3 days of that. I changed to politics and philosophy, 2 years of that, and again I'd had enough. I suppose it's not surprising that the next thing I did was to go to a monastic community and decide within the space of a few days that I would stay there forever. That's not very surprising. The surprising thing is rather that 30 years later, I'm almost exactly 30 years later, I'm still there. Outwardly, for 5 years, my life had been doing a kind of aerobatics. And then it suddenly turned right side up and landed. And I'm sure it's because one strand of my life up until then had been prayer, and particularly a prayer in silent waiting, asking God to sort out everything that was going on inside me. At a time of crisis, in the best sense of the word, a time of decision, it came to the fore and showed the way. We've got some accompaniment, that's great.
Yes, that's right.
Belonging. Well, I've separated that into a kind of two bits, belonging with others and belonging with God. Well, we're certainly belonging with others. It's nice to be in a different atmosphere at Taizé. At Taizé, we have other distractions. It's usually the different translations in lots of different languages and hearing out of the corner of your ear that they're getting it wrong, but here it's different. The last reading I put on the paper, my goodness, I don't know if we've got enough papers for everyone. If not, maybe some, if you've got some at the back. I'm sorry, well, if some of you can pass some back and share if you can. The people at the back apparently haven't got any, especially on this side. I put on the paper the short teaching of Jesus on prayer from the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 6 of St. Matthew's Gospel. I won't read it, we're in a bit of a rush, but Jesus begins there by underlining that prayer is a very personal, individual activity. He says, go to your private room, shut yourself in, and so pray to your Father who is in that secret place. Of course, he's not talking necessarily about always being physically in a room alone, but entering that place where we're alone in ourselves. Isn't it interesting then that the opening words of the prayer Jesus goes on to give them are "Our Father," not "My Father." And the prayer continues in the first person plural. We go into this secret place to be alone with God, and there we don't say "my Father," but we say "our Father." Prayer brings us closer to others, and we had feared that the opposite might happen, that it might make us introverted and closed. It's in that secret place of solitude that we discover that we share something very deep with other people, and a door opens for us to make better and deeper contact with them. Is it possible to see a little bit more closely how that happens? How can that happen? In St. Luke's Gospel, and that's the third reading on the paper, Jesus tells the story of two men who stand in the temple praying. One of them is very self-confident. The other, the tax collector, is acutely conscious of his need for healing. Jesus says that the prayer of this second person is good. It's a prayer of realizing and acknowledging the great gulf which exists between him and God. Paradoxically, it's not the one who looks around at others and who compares himself with them. It's not the one who looks around at others who is open deep down to other people. It's the one who discovers that his humanity is in dire need of God's mercy, who realizes instinctively that everyone around him is in the same boat. A great solidarity and love for his brothers and sisters is unlocked in his heart. Our prayer can be like that too. A prayer where we realize more than anything else how unworthy we are, how unworthy I am. I realize that the gap between God and me is so much greater, of another order altogether, than whatever separates me from any other person, even the worst person that I've met or heard about. And that realization burns. It burns away any judgmental attitude towards others. Every person, whether they're a victim or an oppressor, becomes for me a brother and a sister. When we pray, we enter an intimacy with God where there's no secret, and where no secret in front of God, and where we find ourselves incapable of uttering any slur against anyone else. It doesn't mean that we become naive, far from it. But we're set free more deeply to speak to one another in truth, while at the same time keeping a loving attitude. Belonging with God. Let me turn attention a little bit in another direction. Yes, at Taizé, there's music, there are meetings, there are workshops, but I often think that perhaps the most important thing that happens when people visit our community is the discovery of what I would call an attitude of prayer, a discovery, or its rediscovery, or deeper discovery, a kind of inward turning to God. It's not something which is present in everyone's life. Many people do not pray. And if you're completely on your own, it's not easy to discover. Etty Hillesum was Dutch and Jewish, and she was in her late 20s in Amsterdam during the Second World War. In 1942, she was sent to Westerbork, the Jewish transit camp in Holland, and in 1943, she died in Auschwitz. She didn't have a religious upbringing. She discovered an attitude of prayer without the help of a church, a synagogue, or a chaplaincy. And she was a writer, so she wrote about it. And she wrote these words: "When my confusion becomes too great and I don't know what to do, then I still have my folded hands and bended knee, a posture that isn't handed down from generation to generation with us Jews. I have had to learn it the hard way. What a strange story it really is, my story. The girl who at first could not kneel and then learned to pray. Kneeling down has become my most intimate gesture." You may think, some of you, many of you, that you don't know much how to pray. But if you have discovered the attitude of prayer, perhaps with some gesture such as kneeling, which expresses it, an intimate gesture, as Etty said, in fact, that's something very big. It doesn't have to be kneeling, it could be being in front of an open Bible, or having a candle lit, or an icon in in the kitchen or in the room where you sit to pray for a moment. How can I describe this attitude of prayer? It isn't either concentrating or trying very hard to empty oneself. It's comparable to the way in which sometimes we give our attention to another person. When we're speaking with someone, when we're with somebody else, very often our thoughts are completely elsewhere, or we're thinking about what's going to be for lunch, or what we're going to say to this person afterwards, even though we're just speaking to them to stop so that we can say something or whatever. But there are times, sometimes, when we're, as it were, really present. Prayer is trying to discover that sort of attitude with God. When people arrive at Teze, they see prayer, morning prayer, midday prayer, evening prayer, marked three times a day on the program, and it worries quite a lot of our visitors at first. It's going to be boring. Why is it that we think we shall be bored by prayer? For us, Timothy Radcliffe has written recently, for us, nowadays entertainment is about being a spectator. We watch screens, TV screens, the cinema screens, computer screens. We watch, but we are not seen. We're spectators. And certainly if we think of coming to pray in the same terms, then certainly the film we show in the church at Teze, and indeed tomorrow evening, will be a very boring film. Let us look again at those few words of Jesus. He says, when you pray, go into your room, go to the pray to your Father who is in that secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say anything at all about what we are going to see when we pray. He says something about what God is going to see when we pray. Your Father who sees in secret. So perhaps we enter that secret place not so much to see, but as to be seen. Gotten another prop. I was going to. There we are. In my room for many years, I've had this icon. Oh, that's kind. Could you hold it? Thanks. It's a bit scrumpled, so that's great. Yeah, just. You see, I have an icon of the Virgin. It's a Russian Orthodox icon. In fact, I hope there aren't too many real Orthodox here, because you would know that it's been chopped up a little bit, because the actual icon is a lot bigger. This is just the detail of the face of the Virgin and Child. I've had that in my room for many years, and I like it being there. And it's only recently, as I've been thinking about this, that I realize why I like this icon. Can you... So I don't know your name, but if you just sort of, from time to time, so that people, great, thank you, can see it. Yeah, it reminds me that I am seen when I pray. It's quite uncanny. The eyes of the Virgin Mary follow you, or follow me more precisely, wherever I am in my little room at Teze. It seems, I know very little about icons, but it apparently... Saints and the face of Christ is never ever in Orthodox iconography. It's never painted in profile, but also always you see the eyes, always the eyes of the saints or the Christ looking out of the icon. The eyes are painted as if they look at us. There is one who sees all that we are, who understands us better than we do ourselves. I really should have organized this better, shouldn't I? And have put it up on the. Bless you. Hold it as long as you can, Fred, and then put it down whenever you're tired. Okay.
I'm from Larch.
You're from Larch. Well, that's great. You live in community too. Letting ourselves be seen by God in that secret place. I want to explore that just a little bit further, and then I promise I will stop, with the story of Zacchaeus. I've rushed on so far ahead that we can afford ourselves perhaps just the time to read this story out loud. Ginny, could you come? Oh, no, it hasn't got big words. Do you not? In fact, it's just the beginning part of the story of Zacchaeus.
Jesus entered Jericho and was going through a town, and suddenly a man, whose name was Zacchaeus, made his appearance. He was one of the senior tax collectors and a wealthy man. He kept trying to see which Jesus was, but he was too short and could not see him for the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus, who was to pass that way. When Jesus reached the spot, to look up and spoke to him, "Zacchaeus, come down, hurry, because I am to stay at your house today." And he hurried down and welcomed him joyfully.
Thanks. Zacchaeus is a lonely person. A lonely person. Why do I say that? Well, he kept trying to see who Jesus was, but he was too short and could not see him because of the crowd. He's running around, no one is helping him. It's as if the whole crowd is against him. It's a feeling with which probably all of us at one or other moment in our lives we can identify. Despite his exterior success, we know he's a wealthy man, inside he's a loser. And there's a place within each one of us where we are lonely, a lonely person. It's a place we've known since our childhood, each one in our own way. It will certainly feel different for each one of us. Our whole life long, we keep on coming back to that place inside, the place where we're vulnerable. Notice, though, it's also the place where we're completely certain of our identity. We're completely certain when we're in that place that we are us, without any masks. We're not pretending to be anyone else. There's nothing else to strip away. We can feel a little bit like the one who wrote Psalm 22, "But I am a worm, less than human." We want, indeed we need, so much to be accepted there. Often we shy away from it, but this place in us where we're lonely, needing love, is not just a problem for us, though it often seems that way. It's also there that a door opens within us to God, towards God, and towards other people. It's only there that we shall find a way through the worry which, to a greater or lesser extent, we harbour inside. The worry that goes a bit like this: is it possible that someone can love me for myself? Or must I always appear interesting, attractive, capable, rich? When you discover who I really am, will you leave me because you cannot bear it? But how do we get from that point of worried loneliness to the joy of belonging? That's surely what those who come to speak about not being able to pray are looking for. It's Zacchaeus' weak point, his shortness, which encourages him to be unconventional, climbing up a tree as a grown man to see. Climbing trees is something you learn or you don't learn as a child. Zacchaeus goes back to his childhood to find out how to act. But he climbs a tree just to see Jesus, to catch a glimpse, as the gospel says, not in order to meet him. If you want to meet someone, you don't climb up a tree. And likewise, that lonely place in us may impel us towards a curiosity, as to a dabbling curiosity about God, but we're not able to trust enough to be completely open with this lonely place in us. Zacchaeus gets much more than he expected. He finds Jesus looking straight at him and speaking. A bit like Zacchaeus, we think that we want to discover God, to find out about God, to observe him. I said Zacchaeus gets much more than he expects. And yet, when Zacchaeus calls him, strangely, Zacchaeus does not seem 100% surprised. He doesn't say, for example, "Hey, how do you know my name?" Yeah, when Jesus looks up in the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, come down." Rather, he is confirmed. Jesus's call fits his expectation exactly. He is strangely at home. He discovers that he was hoping for more than he thought. Without knowing it, he had wanted Jesus to be there, seeing him, there where he's so vulnerable. Zacchaeus hadn't realized in advance the depth of his own desire, but Jesus had seen it. That's a great mystery. C.S. Lewis wrote this beautiful little sentence in one of his science fiction books: "When you mean well, God always takes you to have meant better than you knew. When you mean well, God always takes you to have meant better than you knew." And at the beginning of the story of Zacchaeus, there's a small word which isn't always echoed in all translations. St. Luke uses it often to try to involve us in the story. And perhaps it doesn't always seem to fit very well, so it's not always rendered in all translations in the authorized version. It's rendered, "Behold," and Jesus entered Jericho, and "behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus." And our translation renders here on the one I've put on the paper, "Suddenly a man named Zacchaeus made his appearance." Well, we can think that Zacchaeus didn't exactly make his appearance. He was, after all, he was hidden up a tree. That first part of verse 2 is written, as it were, from inside Jesus' head. Suddenly Zacchaeus swims into view for Jesus, occupied the whole of Jesus' screen. It's not that Jesus chooses Zacchaeus in preference to all the others who are around and who later on in the gospel start complaining. Jesus is led to him. His destiny is to be the counterpart of the desire which is in Zacchaeus. He says to him, "Because I am to stay at your house today, for I am to stay at your house today. This is the will of the Father." And in the same way, Christ continues to seek out the desire, that partly avowed desire, which is in each one of us. And that disconcerts us until we realize, until we discover more deeply that Christ does not want to put his finger on what is most vulnerable in us in order to criticize or condemn us, but in order to find a friend in us. How often, and we all do that, over and over again, we imagine that God is looking over our shoulder to see what we're doing right and what we're doing wrong. That is actually not what he's wanting. God is looking for friendship. Perhaps all we can do is to try to rest in that, to try to hold ourselves still in that place where there aren't any value judgments. Yes, becoming like little children, as Jesus says elsewhere. When he spoke with young people about prayer, Brother Roger, the founder of our community, often used to say, "Let us simply be who we are in God's presence and not pretend to be someone else." But sometimes it can be very unclear to us what being who we are could mean. Then at least as a sure step towards it, we can say to ourselves, don't compare yourself to others. Don't model yourself on others. Let something grow within you, a relationship in prayer which is perhaps extremely humble, but which will be yours. God wishes to meet us in that place, a place where there's no formality or etiquette, no false politeness. Just one last word about, yes, the world, not just belonging with God. I want to mention Etty again. Etty was in a situation of horror which most of us hopefully can hardly imagine. From the camp at Westerbork, trains were being filled regularly to take people to the death camps, and she knew that she would be on one soon. As we reach the last part of her diary, we realize that something extraordinary has happened. On the 3rd of July, 1943, she wrote this. The misery here is quite terrible, and yet, late at night, I often walk with a spring in my step along the barbed wire, and then, time and time again, the feeling wells up in my heart that life is wonderful and beautiful. We wonder what has happened. Has she taken leave of her senses because the situation is so horrific? But as we read the diary, we see that that's not so. She hasn't lost touch with reality. She spends every day comforting the weak, the children, giving what little practical help she can to others. It's as if in those extreme conditions, God has allowed her to live with a constant thankfulness for life. And this does not take her feet off the ground. For us too, sometimes prayer can be like going to another country, going somewhere quite different, like I said earlier on, entering a space which is distinct from creation. And the astonishing thing is, it doesn't take us away from doing good things in the world, but can free us more and more deeply in ourselves so that we become active for others. Brother Roger wrote in his last annual letter, prayer does not make us less involved in the world. Nothing is more responsible than to pray. And that's what I wanted to end with.
I think we have got time for a few questions or reflections, Paolo, if people would like to come back on anything. So perhaps just for a minute or two. Do we have a roving mic? Okay.
More reflections, goodness. Okay.
Come over here, Anne. This way. No, you're too close. This way. All
right. Can you hear me? I'm not gonna. This is for anyone else, Paolo, who would like to make a has a question. Anybody with a question or a reflection they would like to just pick up on.
I was reminded of how we can just drop our pretenses and just just to know that God loves you is what we need. And I think if we can, and I'm scared to do it, but if we can actually go into that, acknowledge the pain and the fear that we feel to greater or lesser degrees, and let God speak that in that place, I think that will be at least a part of the healing process. Although I still don't know exactly how. Well, community, I suppose, just being accepted by your friends in that as well is good.
Yes, but the community, the growth, I say they are the community. The growth, I think John Badian took about the growth, and they took it about since I met John. I met him 87 years ago, and last started the early days. But the is John Bunyan, is the group come back to the God ways.
Thank you. Yes, Fred also has a deep experience of living in community in Lush, and yeah, it doesn't all depend on us. God comes to our help, as I hope I tried to express.
Just one more question or comment anyone might have. I can see a hand over here. Can you pass that along?
I don't think there's much more to pass, Sam.
Sorry. Yeah, that did actually strike me when you said that about God praying within us. And I wasn't quite sure how that worked, really.
Well, it's St. Paul that said it, not me.
Could you explain it a bit more, then?
Romans 8:26. I hesitate to explain something that St. Paul said. I wanted to say, at least one of the things in that is simply as simple as that, that so often we're there thinking that prayer is something that we have to do. And St. Paul says that God prays in us. And that is something we don't often think about.
That's right.
That's what I wanted to say anyway. Fred, you've had your talk.
Much again to Brother Paolo. As I said earlier, we do now have a little sort of Taizé song practice happening with a short prayers around the cross at the end of that. So anyone who would like to stay on for that, you're very welcome. And I am told you don't have to